Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion, our Catholic radio show where we talk things Catholic. My name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Welcome to our show. Let's begin today with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, at the Catholic Opinion here, I have been using the last couple of years to speak about the history of Catholicism throughout the world, and specifically in our last shows, we've been working our way through the Middle Ages, and with the coming in the Middle Ages of the white monks to Europe, and the long-running dispute, the imperialist dispute between the emperor and the pope, and who has the authority to name bishops, which had been really causing great harm to Christians and specifically to the papacy and to the church, of course. And that's where we were. We were speaking last week. And so we'll pick up our history again today with that same theme. The period of time that we are in is the beginning of the 12th century, the tumultuous 11th century, having been left behind, but the Crusades are underway, and still there are battles in Europe also as to small fiefdoms and kingdoms and the like. So we're beginning exactly in Spain in the year 1107, when in the spring of that year, a council assembled at the ancient city of León. King Alfonso VI of Castile and León was at that time 70 years old. We have been speaking about him extensively, of course, in the last weeks. None of his four successive wives had borne him a son, though the Muslim princess Zaida, to whom he was not married, had done so. This illegitimate son was named Sancho. Alfonso VI also had an illegitimate daughter, Teresa, married to Count Henry of Portugal. The king's one legitimate child was another daughter, Urraca, married to Count Raymond of Galicia. Both Henry and Raymond were Frenchmen, cousins who had grown up in Burgundy and were related to its duke. Ambitious, designing men who cared only about expanding their dominions, a common and sad theme that we see through the Middle Ages. Alfonso VI trusted neither of these men nor their daughters. Warm feelings for family had never characterized Alfonso VI. Men still whispered that decades ago he had killed his own brother to gain the throne of Castile, but he knew what was at stake in the long, long war of the Reconquest, that its imperatives must, in a crisis, override every other political and personal consideration. He saw no sign that his sons-in-law knew that. The dangerous Almoravids from Morocco were still on the attack in Spain. 5 years before, they'd finally driven El Cid's heroic widow Jimena out of Valencia. Just the year before, they had made the Muslim ruler of Zaragoza their vassal after securing the strategic stronghold of Fraga north of the Ebro River near the border of Catalonia and the small Spanish kingdom of Aragon. Earlier that year, the new Almoravid king Ali, son of the redoubtable Yusuf ibn Tashfin, who had been Christian Spain's deadliest foe for a generation, had arrived in Spain. There was good reason to believe that he was planning a new war. Alfonso VI was resolved that his successor should be a Spanish warrior king like unto himself, not a foreigner nor a woman. He demanded that the council meeting at León recognize his illegitimate son Sancho as his heir, though Sancho was just 14 years old, and they did just that. In September of 1107, Urraca's husband, Count Raymond of Galicia, died, leaving their two-year-old son, Alfonso, as heir. Another council was held at Leon in December to determine Urraca's status in the realm as a widow. The old king allowed her to rule Galicia, but only so long as she did not remarry. If she remarried, the title of Galicia would pass immediately to her son. This surprising and unusual provision clearly indicates that Alfonso VI wanted no new husband of Urraca to become a rival to his designated heir, Sancho. About this time, Alfonso VI's fourth wife died. He promptly took a fifth, perhaps still hoping for a legitimate son even at his advanced age. Remember that he's in his 70s. So as the snow melted on the high slopes of the Guaramas in the early spring of 1108, news came that the ancient enemy once again was on the march. A Muslim army commanded by King Ali bin Yusuf's brother Tamim came surging north out of the plains of La Mancha and laid siege to the fortress of Ucles, 50 miles east of Toledo. Alfonso VI, recently stricken by severe illness, sent his young son and heir with an army and eight of the greatest captains of Christian Spain to relieve Ucles. On May the 29th, the armies met. The battle was a large and smashing victory for the Muslims. Seven of the great lords fell on the field, all but Alvar Fáñez, and so did Prince Sancho. Surely the old king's memories flashed back then to his worst defeat at the hands of the Moors, the Battle of Sagrayas, 22 years before. Then he had fled the field with a bleeding wound and ridden alone for 60 miles before reaching temporary safety. The cause of Christian Spain at that time had seemed lost. But he had rallied and saved his country. Age and illness had not dimmed the dauntless courage of King Alfonso VI in adversity. While Almoravid columns reached out to Huete and Cuenca, east of Ucles, and to Ocaña, to the west of it, halfway to Toledo, he headed south with a strong force. He probably had to be carried. We may picture a gaunt form with burning eyes carried upon a litter, hoarsely urging his men onward. His son was dead. The enemy was at the gates. He was 71 years old and at death's door. But he was counter-attacking. Legend tells of El Cid dead, propped in his armor upon a horse and riding out for a last sally against the Moors besieging Valencia. That may or may not have happened, but Alfonso VI did almost the like in his southward march in the summer of 1108. At last, the great white castle of Segovia rose before him, the red and gold banners of Castile flying from its battlements. Toledo, which he had captured 23 years ago, if only by trickery, was holding fast, impregnable as ever when stoutly defended. Alfonso VI wanted to go on to it, but apparently his malady made it impossible for him to cross the lofty Guaramas, which rise between Segovia and Toledo. So he summoned his daughter Urraca to join him in Segovia. We give very much to know what they said to each other, but the records of the early 12th century really provide such personal details. However, the information we do have suggests that it was at this time and place that the old king gave his daughter orders with such firmness and finality that despite her own willful and inconstant character, which her later history was clearly to show, and what she later describes as her personal dislike for what he demanded, she could not disobey. She would marry the greatest warrior in Spain, Alfonso I, the Battler, the King of Aragon, just as soon as her father was dead. Alfonso the Battler was then 35 years old. He'd never married. He was campaigning almost ceaselessly during the 4 years of his reign thus far. He'd led two major counter-offensives against the Muslims of Zaragoza, reconquering strips of territory pointing towards the Ebro River on both sides of that city. War was his life. He had little or no interest in political maneuvering or financial gain. It didn't even seem to matter to him that he was unmarried and had no heirs. Indeed, he's reputed to have scorned the company of women, but the man could fight. And in that critical hour, nothing else mattered to old Alfonso VI. Alfonso the Battler could effectively command the united forces of Aragon and Castile against the victorious foe. His daughter would marry him with no questions asked. The two were second cousins, which meant that by church law, their marriage required a papal dispensation. But Alfonso VI, never really known for piety, would not hear of waiting for it. The revered Archbishop Bernard of Toledo protested in vain. And so when the old king died on July the 1st of the next year, again, we'd love but do not have any account of his last days, Udaka did as her father had commanded about 4 months later. Included in the marriage agreement was a pledge by Alfonso and Udaka that they would not separate because of consanguinity or even in the face of an excommunication by the Pope. So the uncanonical marriage was a disaster. Alfonso VI's single-minded concentration on the military crisis had eclipsed his awareness, never keen, of the religious and human factors involved. By the spring of 1110, Pope Paschal II had annulled the marriage. Crusading Spain could not afford to defy the Pope, for it was only the Catholic Church and faith that gave real meaning to their struggle. Alfonso the Battler and Urraca were profoundly unsuited to each other, as they very soon realized. For as long as it lasted, the misconceived marriage greatly distracted Alfonso the Battler from his military responsibilities as leader of the War of the Reconquest. Fortunately for him and for Catholic Spain, others took up the burden of the struggle, while for 5 years, those of 1109 to 1114, he journeyed fruitlessly to and fro through Castile, trying to garner support, impose his authority, and settle his burgeoning difficulties with his new queen and her fractious nobility. Ali ben Yusuf marched north in person in 1109. He stormed and sacked Talavera, down the Tagus from Toledo, thereby threatening it simultaneously from Ucles on the east and Talavera on the west. He ravaged the countryside around Toledo and finally attacked it directly. Castile's champion, Alvar Fáñez, commanded the garrison, and he and his men fought while the aged Archbishop Bernard and the clergy, the old men and the women prayed continuously in the churches and cathedral. Ali brought battering rams, siege engines and ladders up the long slope to Toledo's Almorada Gate. Fáñez led a magnificent sally and put them to the torch. The Moors withdrew, but took Madrid, except for the citadel, and other towns in the region. In 1111, Alfonso the Battler arrived in Toledo, expelled Archbishop Bernard, and had himself proclaimed king there. But it was an empty gesture. The great warrior was effectively handcuffed by his domestic troubles in Castile, and the defense of Toledo remained in the hands of its garrison. The Moors kept pressure on it for all the 5 years of Alfonso the Battler's preoccupation with his illicit and unworkable marriage. Defeated by the Moors at Oreja, just 20 miles from Toledo in 1113, Alvar Fáñez was killed the next year in a quarrel with his fellow Christians at Segovia, probably generated by the ongoing hostilities between Urraca and Alfonso the Battler. We don't know for sure. But when Governor Al-Mazdali of Cordoba tried to take advantage of his removal from the scene by another assault on Toledo, it was beaten off as its predecessors had been. Then in March of 1115, a column from Toledo marched all the way to Cordoba and killed Al-Mazdali trying to defend his own city. Meanwhile, in Portugal, Lisbon, Santarém and Porto had fallen to the advancing Muslims. Almost the whole country except for a northern strip on the Galician border was under Moorish control. Count Henry of Portugal went to his native France to seek help there, and unfortunately he died in 1112, leaving a three-year-old son, Alfonso Henriquez, later the first king of Portugal, to succeed him under the regency of Alfonso VI's daughter, Teresa. Muslim warships made repeated raids on the coast of Galicia until by 1115 they had become almost deserted. In 1114, the last year Alfonso the Battler was preoccupied in Castile, while Count Ramon Berenguer of Barcelona was absent beginning the reconquest of the Balearic Islands. The Moors of Zaragoza attacked the Catalan capital of Barcelona, but were defeated in a battle near Martorell, in which their commander was killed. Alfonso the Battler called for help from the Knights of France, and many of them responded. With their aid, he began to press towards Zaragoza from the south, attempting to cut off its communications with Muslim Spain. Finally, deciding to cut his losses in Castile and abandon his illicit marriage, as the church was calling upon him to do, he began to plan a mighty offensive against Zaragoza, with the French to take the place of the Castilians as allies. As for Queen Urraca, she barely escaped with her life from an uprising in Santiago de Compostela in 1117. Emerging from a burning bell tower, she was seized, partially stripped, rolled in the mud, and bashed in the face with a rock. Old Alfonso VI had chosen the wrong remedy, but he had been only too right about her incapacity to rule. In other places, in the fall of the year of the great humiliation of Pope Paschal II, 1111, a young man of 21 named Bernard was riding to overtake his father, Tichelin, and his uncle, Gaudry, members of the lesser nobility of Burgundy in France, on a march with their duke to besiege Gonzy-le-Château near the upper course of the Seine River. Bernard was slender, handsome, very fair, kind and charming of manner, but passionate, full of inner fire. His mother, Aleth, had raised him in total devotion to the Catholic faith, with a particular emphasis on the Blessed Virgin Mary. She, Aleth, had died 4 years before, but her memory was constantly with him, and he felt that she was calling him to a religious vocation. The new and uniquely rigorous monastery of Cîteaux was located nearby, and undoubtedly much discussed by the people of the region. Bernard felt drawn to it, as did his uncle Gaudry, but his brothers were strongly opposed in view of Cîteaux's reputation for extreme severity. Now, as he was passing a church by the road to Gonzy-le-Château, he went inside to pray and emerged with a firmly fixed resolution to join the monastic community at Cîteaux and to take his brothers with him. So persuasive was he in his enthusiasm for his new commitment that his uncle Gaudry and his brothers, Bartholomew, Andrew, and Guy, agreed immediately to join the Cistercian community with him. Soon afterward, his friend Hugh of Vitry said he would join also. A fourth brother, Gerard, who had initially resisted the call, decided the following march, after he had been wounded and taken prisoner and escaped, to come with them also. By the time Bernard actually set out for Cîteaux in April in 1112, he brought with him no less than 30 postulants, as many or more than the membership of the entire existing community at Cîteaux. St. Stephen Harding was then the abbot of Cîteaux, having succeeded St. Alberic in 1108. He soon learned that these young men had come not out of some temporary surge of emotion, but as the fruit of deep and carefully considered decisions. Here was proof that God had indeed blessed their new way of life with its uncompromising austerity, its unadorned simplicity, the limpid purity of its dedication to God symbolized by its white habit. Now, the new monastic house could multiply like those earlier mother houses of imperishable spiritual fame, such as Monte Cassino of St. Benedict and Cluny of St. Bernard and St. Odo. The very next year, St. Stephen Harding established a Cistercian house at La Ferté, south of Dijon on the Grand River, near its confluence with the Saône. Bertrand, probably one of the original Cistercian community, was named its abbot, with 12 monks accompanying him. In 1114, a second Cistercian foundation was made at Pontigny near Auxerre, to the northwest of Citeaux. Bernard's friend Hugh of Vitry, now known as Hugh of Masson, though only a year past his novitiate, was named its abbot. Meanwhile, Bernard had been quietly studying scripture, for which he was to manifest a lifelong passion which ultimately caused him to be called the last of the fathers of the church. He wished only to live out his life humbly and obscurely in total devotion to Christ. But his extraordinary qualities of leadership became increasingly evident to Abbot St. Stephen, and in 1115 he was chosen as abbot of the third Cistercian monastery to be founded after the mother house, that at Clairvaux, in the valley of the Aube in Champagne, the River of Dawn. Among Bernard's founding community of 12 were three of his brothers, Gerard, Guy and Andrew, his uncle Gaudry, and two other relatives of his from the original 30 he had brought to Citeaux. 2 years later, his 70-year-old father, Techelin, joined the community as well. The site of the new monastery was in a deep, thickly wooded hollow between two hills known as the Valley of Absinthe. The first building at Clairvaux was the residence of the monks, with a kitchen and eating area on the dirt floor below and a story above reached by a ladder where the monks slept on a wooden floor with wooden blocks for pillows. There was a small separate room for the abbot and a guest room. The chapel had three altars, the high altar dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and two others, one to St. Benedict and one to St. Lawrence. At the beginning, the monks had nothing to eat but beech nuts, berries, roots, wild greens, and a lumpy bread made from the poorest grains. They had no shoes, and they did all their work by hand, except for the help of a single donkey. Very well might St. Bernard say to the postulants who entered, "Leave your body at the door. Here is the kingdom of souls. The flesh has nothing more to do with it." Yet, in his second year at Clairvaux, in 1116, he saw a vision of a throng of men of all ages and all conditions filling his valley to overflowing. For Clairvaux was to have no less than 68 daughter houses in St. Bernard's lifetime, and 263 daughter houses by the end of his century. Its own community was to grow from the original 12 to more than 700 monks at the time of St. Bernard's death, and to give to the church a pope, 5 cardinals, and 11 bishops. Just 2 months before St. Bernard founded Clairvaux, Norbert, the young canon of Cologne Cathedral, whom we last saw horrified at his emperor's violent treatment of the pope in Rome, underwent a conversion experience like that of St. Paul, which changed his life forever. Having been caught in a thunderstorm, he was thrown from his horse, and he heard a voice calling to him to turn from evil and do good. He spent days in prayer before a crucifix. He put on a hair shirt and took up residence at the Benedictine monastery of Seaborg near Cologne, putting himself under the spiritual direction of its abbot, Conon. He was ordained a priest in Cologne Cathedral later and began to preach to increasing numbers of people despite the opposition of the other canons of Zanten, his former associates. Like St. Bernard earlier, St. Norbert too was in search of his true and complete vocation. We need to hold on to this part of the story, as this is going to become one of the founding and cornerstones of the next few centuries in the church, these great monastic orders. In March of 1117, Emperor Henry V, after invading Italy with an army to seize the lands of the faithful Catholic Countess Matilda of Tuscany, who had just died, entered Rome as the Pope fled. Henry had himself crowned emperor by Archbishop Maurice Bourdon of Braga in St. Peter's, though not at the traditional place of coronation before the high altar, but in the chapel of St. Gregory. Henry stayed only a few days. Archbishop Boudon was promptly excommunicated, and early the next year, Pope Paschal II returned to Rome, only to die there on January 21, 1118. 3 days later, four of the seven cardinal bishops and 27 of the 28 cardinal priests and all 18 cardinal deacons met in a conclave to select his successor. There seems never to have been any doubt about their choice. John of Gaeta, chancellor to both Paschal II and his immediate successor Urban II, who was unanimously elected despite his advanced age and ill health. He took the name Gelasius, only the second pope to do so. The monastery where the election was held was promptly stormed by the turbulent Roman noble Sentius Frangipane and his men, who captured and beat the new pope. But the militia of the city rallied to rescue him, and Frangipane and his adherents begged the pope's forgiveness and received it. As soon as he heard the news, Emperor Henry V turned about at Verona in northern Italy and made a surprise forced march south and entered Rome on the night of March the 1st. The next night, the Pope attempted to flee by sea despite a severe storm. The Germans pursued him, actually firing poisoned arrows at his galley. It escaped them, but had to be beached because of the storm. Cardinal Hugh of Alatri carried the aged and infirm Pope on his back through the darkness and the tempest to the castle of Ardea, 30 miles from Rome. Before the Germans could find him here, the next night the Pope was put on another boat and taken to his native city of Gaeta in South Italy, where the Norman nobility welcomed him and pledged to defend him. He was consecrated Pope there on March the 10th, while Emperor Henry V had Archbishop Boudon of Braga proclaimed Pope Gregory VIII, another imperial anti-pope. Pope Gelasius II promptly renewed the excommunication of both the emperor and the anti-pope on Palm Sunday, April 7. The Normans then marched on Rome. Henry, after having himself again crowned emperor, returned to Germany, which allowed Gelasius to return to Rome early in July. But no sooner had he come back than he was again ferociously attacked by the Frangipani, concluding that the city was at least for the time being ungovernable. The Pope went to Pisa, then to Genoa, and then to France, where he remained for the short span of life left to him. At the shrine of St. Giles in Languedoc, he received St. Norbert in audience and granted him permission to preach in any diocese he chose. So this was the scene that Pope Gelasius was facing. We've been hearing today about the situation in Spain, and we'll come back to that. But for today, we'll call it time on our history, and hope you enjoyed our furthering of this history of the Catholic Church, and hope that you come back to our show next week. So for those of you who were not listening at the beginning of the show, my name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and our work here in Auckland is centred around the Latin Mass community at St. Anne's in Te Aratu and Mount St. Mary's in Titirangi, and you can find details of those two apostolates on our website, www.fssp.nz, Mass times, confession times, and other activities such as choir and youth group and seniors group. And also you can find further information there on our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. And as we move closer to Christmas, we hope that you are enjoying and making profit of Adventide, keeping up your fasting and preparing for the coming of our Saviour. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, and we hope to have you back on our show next week.